there's a lot of colds going around, and it's also a rainy day. And we've just come off of a holiday. That means some people wanted sleepies of all of us. So, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we can be together. We're in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to look at the latter half of this. And any time we are studying Revelation, anytime we study Revelation, if you haven't been in that study and you jump into the middle of it, it can be somewhat challenging. We'll try to make as much sense of it as we can to you. But let's read you just a little bit. What's the purpose of this book? Why is John writing this book?
Take courage.
All right, give the saints courage. Give the saints courage. Why else? Your other thoughts.
God is in control.
All right, let them know, to help them understand that God is aware of the situation and he's in control of what's going on. That he is not unaware of the difficult things and the challenges that they're going through. He's very aware of that, and he does. He wants them to take courage, and he wants them to endure, to persevere. We see words like persevere and endure and faithfulness used a lot throughout this book. And the reward that would come to those, or the comfort that would come to those if they would persevere through those things. And so, it was written for that reason. John wrote it, first of all, because he was told to write it. But then he writes it, the purpose of him writing it, the purpose of him writing what he sees. And that's what Jesus told him. I want you to write what you see. And so that's why we have this in such symbolic language, is because John sees this series of visions, or these series of events that happen. And they are fantastic. They are colorful. They are heavenly in their nature. They are other realm, you might say. And so therefore, it is a very dynamic picture that John writes. And there's a lot of symbolism here. And most of that symbolism can be drawn directly out of the scriptures, as we see God telling his people, this isn't the first time God has spoken about these things in this way. And we see Jesus talking about this in passages like Matthew 24. He talked about destruction of Jerusalem. We see similar language in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, as God talks about his justice that he's going to carry out on the enemies of the faithful and on his enemies, when he deals with Assyria, when he deals with Babylon, when he deals with Egypt, when he deals even with Jerusalem itself in the Old Testament. God uses similar language. And so that's a lot of what we see is biblical in its nature. It's just that now it's being applied to a new set of enemies of God and his people. And we need to understand that. Before we go any further, though, I want to invite you to bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we've been able to rise to another day, and we're able to greet it, and we're able to greet one another, and we're able to talk with you. And we are thankful that we can reach out to you and offer up our hearts to you and our needs, as well as to bring glory and praise and thanksgiving to you. We're thankful that we can know you and that you know us, and that you're aware of what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the church, and that you care about this thing and that you can do something about that. And we learn all these things from the book of Revelation. We're thankful for revealing this to us, that even though at times it may have its challenges in our understanding, we can obviously see the great theme that is there, that you are a God that's in control, and that you care about what goes on with your people, and that you will take care of those who persevere and faithful. And we're thankful that you've revealed these things to us and help us to know these things. And we're thankful that we can be together, and that we have each other to lean on and encourage one another. We're thankful for each member here, the role they play in your body. And we pray that you help each and every one of us to do the things we need to do and think the things we need to think, so that we can glorify your name and help one another and be a light to this world. We're thankful for all these opportunities. We pray they will continue. Even as we look to a new year, we recognize that we have opportunities to start again and begin new things and think about new goals. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to make you the forefront of all of that, and that all that we do filter through you, your word, your son. And we pray, Father, you help us with those things. We are so thankful for Jesus Christ that makes all these things possible for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We noticed in really beginning in chapter 15 that John has this vision from heaven. And really what he sees is seven angels that are given seven bowls. And these bowls are full of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on God's enemies. And we see each of these angels having their role in doing that. And one of the things I pointed out to you is that these have a lot of similarities to the seven trumpets that were mentioned earlier in the book. And I think there is a parallel to them. That what we see earlier on in the book are similar things that are happening to God's enemies. But we'll notice that in the bowls of wrath, as it was pointed out in our last study, that these are full. These are pouring out the full wrath of God. And that he is completing this, he is finishing this, and that and he's executing the justice that he has promised. And so what we see, we've already seen the first bowl that is poured out on the land, those who worship the beast, and it causes sores. They are in torment, and God creates affliction for those who have afflicted others. In the second bowl, he pours it out on the sea, which becomes like blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. And I think what's important to understand here is that there is no escape from this. Whether you want to escape to the sea, or escape to the land, or escape behind a wall, or escape to anywhere else, if God is going to execute his justice on you because of what you have done in defiance and rebellion against him, and in affliction on his people, God will carry that out. You will not escape. I think that's important to understand. And so he pours it out on the sea and onto the waterways, and they all turn to blood. He pours it out on the sun. It scorches men who then blaspheme God, and they do not repent. And you would think that if God is executing his justice on you and you've been given an opportunity to repent, you would. And yet we see that these people don't do that. Now, up until this point, the application, we've noticed a few different applications that could be made. If God's justice in this book is really focused on Jerusalem and then Rome, then we might indicate that pouring out of the land, pouring out of the sea, pouring out of the water, pouring out of the sun, is really covering all the areas of the Jews. It's covering the area of Galilee, it's covering Judah, it's covering Jerusalem, it's covering the leaders that were opposing the God. It covers all those who would have persecuted the apostles and the saints and the prophets and even crucified Jesus Christ. It would have executed on all of those who would have done that in that area. If you're looking at this from a Rome standpoint, that some interpret this, that this is God's execution against Rome and against his persecution of the saints, then it might cover the same thing. God is really, really covering all those who would execute affliction on his people. And so, but either way, what it is God is pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his justice on those who have harmed his people and opposed him. Now, before we move on, any comments or questions about anything? All right. If you will, let's pick up in verse 12. Revelation chapter 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs to go out to the kings of the whole earth, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, this is some of the most challenging interpretation in I think Revelation, to try to understand exactly what is being described here. I think we can identify a few things here. We see it, the bowl is poured out in the great river Euphrates. Its water is dried up. And what is the purpose of the drying up of the Euphrates?
Well, the way the kings of the east might be prepared.
Okay. Now, is this literal in its nature? I wouldn't think so in any way. It's not the purpose of it. Euphrates was actually a great river. How long have we heard about it? How long has Euphrates been mentioned in the Bible?
Yeah.
Since Genesis, right, exactly. And so this has been a key river, you might say, really in a variety of ways for God's people. It was, the Euphrates was an area often associated with Babylon. It's part of the Fertile Crescent in which Abraham would have traveled. And the idea of kings coming from that area as something that has always been something that has been associated with Jerusalem. Babylon, of course, came from this area and made their way down to eventually destroy Jerusalem. And so in this particular passage, in the most general sense, what we see is really God providing an opportunity, you might say, for really those who would be executing his wrath, executing his justice, who he is using to do that, to come down and carry that out. Now, if this is the case of Jerusalem being his focus here, then it's simply really the opening up of other Roman armies coming in and being able to execute that. But I guess no matter how you look at it, I think this is what's being provided for, is that this is God saying, I'm going to allow these kings from the east to come, and I'm going to use them to execute my justice, my wrath, on those who oppose me and oppose my people. Comments or questions on that? Dan, you got anything on that from a late date perspective?
Well, that again, it's simply the idea that this is the way the kings always came against God's people. And to me, it's drying up, preparing the way, making it easier for judgment.
Okay, all right. I think that's a good analysis there. And then we see coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, which basically this is the sea beast and land beast, three unclean spirits like frogs. And what are they? What are these spirits like? Good spirits?
Like the spirits of the devil. They're bad spirits.
All right, demonic spirits, you might say. And, of course, what's their source then?
Well, it's the dragon, land beast, sea beast, those who would have been in places of power, places of influence, places of wickedness, and they're coming from these entities, you might say. And where do they? Who do they go out to?
All the kings of the earth.
Right. They're up to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So this is a gathering together, these three unclean spirits that have like spirits of demons or performing signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world in order to gather them together for this great war. Now understand, this great war is called the War of the Great Day of God the Almighty. It doesn't necessarily say that it is an opposition to God the Almighty. It's just saying it's the great day of war of God the Almighty. A war in which God really is executing himself and making possible. Because in verse 15 he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Has God used great armies in the past to execute his justice? Absolutely. Assyria, Babylon, and in Rome, in destruction of Jerusalem. He's used all of those. And I think that's what's happening here. This is simply the gathering she has chosen to come and execute this for the war of the great day of God the Almighty that's happening here. Now, there's a lot that is taken from this, because what is this place called? Where do they all gather? Armageddon. How is Armageddon talked about today, in prophecy today? I hear a lot of things. What did you say, Stephanie?
The end of the world.
End of the world.
The end.
The end. I heard something else. The final battle. Yeah, we often hear it associated with the premillennial doctrine, in which all the nations of the world will gather together to do battle with God's people. And this is after maybe the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and we see the rising of Satan's forces and all coming together at this place called Armageddon and doing battle against God's people. That's not what is said here in that regard. Now, I'll pause there. What's the significance of Armageddon? Yeah, there was a battle it was a key battle in the nation of Israel that in which armies would have traveled through, as well as there was a number of battles that took place there during Old Testament times. And really, this was an important strategic battle. If you were able to, in a sense, maintain control of this valley, you controlled a lot of things. You controlled trade routes. You controlled who came and went through your country. So it was a very important valley. And like I said, there was a number of armies that gathered here in this wide swath of the valley at the foot of Megiddo. And all we see really is this being used not as a literal battle, you might say, but really simply to indicate a great battle and really the idea of gathering of these forces for God to use to execute his justice as he's done before. And so don't see this as a literal place necessarily, but simply representative of a valley which has had a lot of battles in the past, and God is using it here talk about the great battle that would be.
It's just set up for a final triumph that way too, to have a conflict, you know, it's set up for triumph. God wins.
And that's right. That's exactly right. I think that's a good point, is it ultimate victory. Comments or questions here? Any other thoughts?
Now verse 15 is interesting. One, I'm coming like a thief. Usually that indicates there's not going to be signs given before something takes place. The idea of the one who stays awake, not walking about naked, I think would be continuing to be clothed with Christ as a Christian. And aware of what things were going to take place, what the promise of this punishment was going to be.
Okay. I think that's important to understand. I think that you're exactly right in bringing that out. Practical application for us today? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I don't believe in any sense that God is talking about some future war for us that's going to take place, some future literal war. But are we doing battle every day? Absolutely. Is it important that we stay awake? Yeah, this isn't the only place that's mentioned. Look at the end of Romans chapter 13. Paul uses very, very similar language here at the end of Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and beginning of verse 11. After he's actually given a number of admonitions to his readers, he says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already an hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is near to us, and we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on, boy, isn't that what he just said in Revelation? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So this isn't Revelation there. That's not a one-time admonition to just the original readers. I think that's applicable to us. And Rome and Paul echoes that, or maybe Revelation is echoing that from what Paul has said, is listen, you need to be ready for whatever it is, for whatever cultural war you may be dealing with that may be antithetical to the cause of Christ, or whatever it is in your life, that we need to be awake for that. So I think that's important. And the idea of being awake is the idea of having your senses honed, that you're sensitive to what's going on around you. Is it easy to get desensitized in our culture? Absolutely. And I think there's, you know, that happens to us in other ways. I know I've given before the illustration of, you know, us going to Granddaddy's farm, you know, in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. And we would talk about how bad it smelled, and Granddaddy didn't smell it because he was around all the time. I remember walking to a church building and when I was holding a meeting in Arizona, and there was this overwhelming smell of chlorine that was in the building and they were using on the baptistry. And I asked the preacher, I said, "Do you smell that?" And he said, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." And nobody else in the congregation smelled it. It was because they thought it was just a normal thing for their building to smell like chlorine. And so they were desensitized to that. That can happen to us in our society. That eventually we just figure we kind of shrug our shoulders and we get used to it. And it becomes all too easy to become accepting of it. And we need to be sensitized to it. And the only way you do that is really to get back into God's Word and be able to have your senses honed in such a way that you're able to recognize what's going on around you. And that you're able to live differently. And so, I think there's a good message there as well in verse 15. Stay awake. Keep your clothes. Don't be naked. Go back to Revelation. I didn't write this down. I think it's chapter 3. It's Laodicea. He gives the same warning to you. He says, you've become lukewarm. You're not on fire for anything. You're not zealous. And he says in verse 17 of Revelation 3, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I'm in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I shall anoint your eyes so that you can do what?
See.
It's all too easy to be blind in the culture we live in. To the ungodliness and morality and righteousness and justice, lack of love, lack of compassion that's going on around us. And I think Jesus' rebuke and warning and command to clothe ourselves and anoint our eyes so we wouldn't be naked and blind is very applicable to us today. How much questions about Revelation 16 there all the way through verse 16?
We mentioned back in the end of chapter 14 about the city being trodden down with blood from winepress, distance 200 miles. And when this, you try to make this a literal battle, which many do, then again the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon is not that long. You can't.
No, Megiddo, no. The valley's not.
Right. You can't make this a literal battle. Mm-hmm. And again, we come back to the point that language either has to be literal or it has to be figurative, and it has to be consistent. And if we're going to understand the prophetic language, we have to understand it in that way, one or the other.
I'll let you say that. I'm not going to agree with you. I'll let you say that. And we can get into that later, but I think there are times in which you're going to find yourself having to look at some things in a literal way and to understand them. I'll let that end. Let's go to verse 17. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, since there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe." All right, so you look at this final bowl, and what does he say about it? I mean, what does he say about what is about to happen in verse 17? What's the declaration? It's done. God is finalizing the execution of his wrath upon these enemies. And there's a lot of language here that just indicates the greatness and significance of this event. The flashes of lightning, the peals of thunder, the great earthquake, and how mighty it was, and the destruction of this city of Babylon. And like I said, you can look at this in a few ways. If we see Babylon as the city of Jerusalem, then this is basically the ultimate destruction of it. We see basically here this language being used to describe how great and awful this day is. And we see the idea of really down in verse 21. How do they respond to God in this horrible situation?
Man, what?
Yeah, again. There's not repentance. There's not a turning to God. But rather, there's a blasphemy toward God. And God is pouring out, as we see in verse 19, to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. We see really the same idea in Matthew 24, the idea of God pouring out his wrath, pouring out his justice on Jerusalem there, as it talks about the collapse of Jesus, prophesies the collapse of that city at that time. So we might see the application there. We could see this is the ultimate collapse of the nation of Rome. Of course, that would happen another 400 years from now. And Babylon, being Rome, the Roman Empire, Rome, the city of Rome, and its collapse, how great that would have been historically, of all the nations of that day and time. That would have been a historical occurrence. Of course, God executing his wrath on Rome. For their affliction of God's people. But whatever one you choose, God is executing this, and it is complete, and it is done, and it is over. I think that's what needs to be understood here. I think what also needs to be understood is that God is keeping his promise. What did he promise those in Revelation 6 who were under the throne or under the altar and said, "How long, O Lord, a little while. God says it'll happen. And what this is saying is that this is depicting the end of that. It is done. And I'll tell you, it's interesting, that language that God chooses. Do you remember another time in which someone said, it is done, or let me put it in another way that you'll immediately recognize, it is finished?
Jesus
on the cross. And what was the objective there? What was Jesus saying there? It is finished. Yeah, everything that had to do with him bringing salvation from sin for mankind had taken place. All that had spoken in the apostles, or all that had spoken in the prophets, or the Old Testament prophets, in the law, had come to fulfillment at that moment. It is finished. And then what immediately follows him saying that? It is finished, and what?
He gave up the ghost.
Yeah. King James Version, yeah. He gave up the ghost, or he gave up the spirit. He turned it over to God. And so, certainly we see there God's great plan of redemption coming to its completion. In this particular case, God's great plan of justice being executed on those who oppose him and oppose his people. Comments or questions about any of this?
I guess it's hard to see for people when they see all the greatness of God would not fear God. They would blaspheme instead of fearing, but I guess we have that today too.
Absolutely, I think so, Jim. It's a choice to say that this is the work of humans, of the justice, or it's just coincidental. You think about Egypt. Think about everything God brought against Egypt over a few months period. 12 different plagues. And what is Pharaoh's constant response? Who's God? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And it's only when it comes to the point in which Pharaoh finds himself completely helpless and his nation is completely destroyed that he says, I want you out. And but Jimmy, I think your point is good. I think it's clear that we can see these things happening, or that they would see these things happening, and not want to turn to God and seek him and follow him and want to be in a relationship with him. Other thoughts? About ego, it's about what I want, it's about what's good, what's good for me and good for my image. I think you're exactly right. And it really all comes down to that. That's why it's so important that we humble ourselves and be able to see our own faults, our own weaknesses, and make those changes in our life. But I think you're exactly right about that. Other thoughts? Other comments? So that kind of comes to the end of chapter 16, and what we're going to see beginning in chapter 17 is really a more of a dissection of what happens to Babylon, to this great city that is described really in a number of different places within this book, of what's going to happen to it, and specifically the judgment that is going to come upon it. The seven bowls of wrath here are more wide, more sweeping in their nature. I think it is to depict that no one is going to escape from God's wrath and who he's targeted and he's chosen to execute that on. Whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's Rome, or whether it's something else. That God is going to be complete in that. Nobody's going to escape it. Whether it's on land or whether it's on sea, or whether it's nations or cities or whatever it is. And that God's going to use whoever he wants to execute that wrath. Whether it's kings from the east or whoever it is, it's going to be the great day of war of God the Almighty, which he declares war on his enemy. And I think that's a powerful statement right there. You want to be at war with God? I don't.
to be on the side of the Lord. And I think that's important to understand here. That those who would oppose God, those who would oppose Jehovah, those who would oppose his son and his people, this is what happens. This is what's going to be executed. And I think we want to keep that in mind as we look at this. Other comments or questions? I'm trying to avoid getting to chapter 17 just because I've got to start and we won't be able to get far. But any other thoughts on chapter 16? Dad, I want to ask you from your point of view on the hailstones here. I've got my point of view. You won't agree with it because it's literal. But but what's your view there on hailstones in regard to what God is executing?
Well, I mean, even in the previous language, every island fled away, mountains were not found. Again, this is the reason people look at this as Christ by the gun, because they think this will be the end of the world.
Right.
Again, cannot be a literal thing. Huge hailstones, 100 pounds each. Again, I think it's just another way of indicating what God's wrath is going to be, regardless of whether it's Jerusalem or the people that are persecuting Christians as you go on in the Roman Empire. Regardless, it's, again, just, I think, another way of examining what God is going to do. 100 pounds each, I think it's the idea of a talent. And again, they would just know it's a great weight or a great measurement. So to me, that's just the idea that a great punishment is going to be falling from God.
Yeah.
In that way.
Yeah. What's the biggest hailstone you ever seen?
So a picture one is about 6.5 inches.
Okay. All right. 6.5 inches. And I've seen about the size of an orange. It's really the biggest I've ever seen. 100-pound hailstone. How big are we talking about here? This big? I think? This big? Falling from sky? It does some damage, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, you know, if figurative in its nature, you know, that would have been never seen before. And I think that carries that idea. But there's never been anything like this. We'll wrap it up there. We'll begin in chapter 17 on Wednesday and begin to see specifically some of the doom or the wrath that's going to be carried out on that.